After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centria he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Well, thank you, Wes, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to Wes's, especially if this is a first ever visit for you. If you're here for the first time, we're delighted you've been able to make it, and I do hope it will be the first of many, many occasions that you're able to be with us on a Tuesday. Or come on a Thursday if you can't make it on a Tuesday, if you're unexpectedly delayed, like our reader today. Or download the talk if you can, if you can't actually make it in person. Now, today, how did a Christian church get established of all places in a city like Corinth? Corinth had a reputation across the Greco-Roman world as being a place of commerce, celebrity, sexual license, and idolatrous diversity. I guess if you had to pick any city in the ancient world on the surface closest to modern-day London, my money would be on Corinth. The date is 50 AD, just 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The place is Corinth. You can see on the map there, just in the south tip of Greece. And Corinth had been rebuilt in 46 BC by Julius Caesar and appointed the capital of Achaia. The key character is the Apostle Paul. And Paul now makes his final stop, where he remains for 18 months in this great ancient city of Greece. And the issue is, how did the Christian gospel get established in all places in a place like Corinth? I was visiting the widow of one of the long-standing members of this Tuesday lunchtime congregation yesterday afternoon out in Banstead. And we were chatting away, and just before I left, she said, well, what can I be praying? And I said, well, tomorrow we're thinking about how the church got established in Corinth. And she said, biblically well aware, how ever did a church get established in Corinth? Great question. I say that Corinth had a reputation for celebrity, license, commerce, religious diversity, because this is the way it's described in the rest of the New Testament. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the key issues in the first letter have to do with power, wisdom, sexual license, and idolatry. And then the key issues in the second letter have to do with celebrity. So celebrity, commerce, license, diversity. And what we find in the letters of Paul, we discover echoed throughout the history books. So Corinth was certainly a commercial centre. She was said to have a population of as many as 750,000, a big city. She boasted two great seaports. She commanded trade to north and south by land, east and west by sea. She was a hub of commerce. And a sense of the melting pot of cultural and ethnic diversity can be gathered just from this description of one of the markets. Listen to this. Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Sicilian goat's hair, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves. You could get everything in Corinth because it was such a centre of commerce. No doubt a place of sexual license. So up above Corinth on a rocky outcrop, 2,000 feet above sea level, the great temple to Venus, where over 1,000 temple prostitutes were employed, and they roamed the streets of Corinth at night. Corinth made Soho appear celibate. There was even a verb, to Corinthianize, which was shorthand for sexually immoral conduct, and if someone was described as a Corinthian, it was another name for a prostitute. And Corinth was a place of celebrity. Just as thousands flocked to the O2 to hear Michael McIntyre, so they packed the stadia of Corinth. And Corinth hosted every 2 years the great Isthmian Games, and the athletes and the towering figures of the first century sport descended on Corinth. Corinth was a city like London. However could a church have got established in a place like Corinth? Now, in one sense, absolutely nothing new. And so for the first 5 minutes or so, what I want to do is to run through what is kind of revision, old hat stuff, as we look at the normal means by which a church was established in Corinth, through the preaching of Paul, through the conviction of the preacher, and through the commission he'd been given. In verses 1 to 5, we find the preaching of Paul. Make sure you're in chapter 18 and verse 1. Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So then, just as Paul reasoned and persuaded, preaching in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, so also he reasoned and persuaded, preaching in the synagogue in Corinth. No new method, no new message. Look at verse 5. When Saul and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied. I think that means they brought money from Macedonia because there'd been a collection, and therefore Paul didn't need to go on tent making. He gave himself fully to teaching the word. What did he teach, verse 5? He testified to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Jesus is King. He is the Christ, anointed by God. No new message. And then in verses 6 to 18, we find his conviction, the thing that drives him forward, verse 6 to 8. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. For now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there
and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now here Paul quotes from Ezekiel. Earlier he had quoted from the prophet Isaiah, "You will be a light to the nations." Paul saw himself as taking the light of the Christian gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The message must be preached to all. And that's what drove him forward. And here he quotes a passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, driven by the conviction that he had a message from God. And so he preached to his listeners, wherever he went, the message from God. But once he declared the message, the responsibility then lay with the person to whom the message had been declared. Your blood be on your own head. Once I've told you that Jesus Christ is Lord, your King, and sought to persuade you that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, then when you meet him in judgment on the final day, your blood be on your own head. Your blood be on your own head. You are responsible for your response. And just as Ezekiel's listeners refused to respond, and therefore Ezekiel was able to wash his hands of responsibility for their souls, so the Apostle Paul, as he declared the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, he died for your sins, turn to him. And if I refuse to respond, it's not my responsibility. Well, if you refuse to respond, it's not my responsibility. If I refuse to respond, that responsibility rests with me. There was Paul's conviction. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see him, well, given a reassurance of his commission. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking, says Jesus to Paul in a vision one night. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word amongst them. You and I, not being apostles, can never claim this kind of direct visionary assurance. But we are told by the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all nations. So we have his word of commission, every single one of us. No new method. Now this, it seems to me, is enormously important. There were no gimmicks as Paul turned up in this city like London. There was no new method as Paul turned up in Corinth. Licentious, star-struck, idolatrous, wealthy Corinth. A church was established there by normal means. The simple proclamation of the word of God. The strategy is the same. I was reminded this week of a conference I spoke at a number of years ago overseas, and the organizers were seeking to reach a younger audience. And so I came into the auditorium. There were about 2,000 guys there in their 20s, and they turned the lights down. And as I stood up to speak, it suddenly occurred to me that nobody could see their Bibles. And so quite innocently, or should I say semi-innocently, I said publicly, "Would you please now turn the lights on full?" And the lights were turned full on. That apparently caused considerable stir to the organizers of the conference, who were too polite to tell me how we'd ruined their lighting effects and all the rest of it. But of course they couldn't see their Bibles. So proclaiming the gospel and enabling people to actually see the word of God became a nonsense. Paul didn't turn down the lights. He didn't put on the mood music. He didn't bring in the dancing troupe. He didn't ramp up the rhetoric. He proclaimed Christ Jesus as Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians that he came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He says that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some have suggested that there's a slight change of tack here, but I think verses 4 and 5 prove that to be wrong. There is no change of tack. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. How do you see a church established in a city like Corinth? Many of you will have seen the video of the first 50 years of the St. Helens ministry. I expect a lot of us have watched it. There, Dick Lucas, my predecessor, in a wonderfully self-deprecating way, kicks off the video and talks about 1961 when he arrived. He says this: "There was no alternative but to preach the Bible. I didn't have anything else to offer. The ministry of the church is the word of Jesus. His spirit brings his life to his people through his word. And it is as the word is taught that a church is established in Corinth." People sometimes ask me when I'm out in the country, how is it that people come to St. Helens? They say, "Oh, what's St. Helens like?" And you try not to tell them too many of the details. And eventually they say, "Well, how many people come?" And you say, "Well, they're about 1,200 here on a Sunday." "Oh, what sort of age are they?" "Oh, most of them are in their 20s, 30s and 40s. Well, how do you do it? And you have to say again and again, there are no special gimmicks. We just teach the Bible, and people come to know Jesus. And as they come to know Jesus, they realize it is a delight to follow him. This is the way in which the Lord Jesus established his church in Corinth. How is the church going to be established in your village? Or in your suburb? Or in the Gherkin? There are more people working in the Gherkin than there are in the average Church of England parish. How is the Christian gospel going to be established in the Gherkin? Or in the typewriter or the shredder or whatever the other thing might be called? Or 135 Bishopsgate? Or the cheese grater? Through the declaration of the word of the Lord Jesus. As people commit to telling people the good news of Jesus. I know you know this, but we're reminded of it again and again and again and again. You can't get away from it. There is, however, something emphasized in these verses which we have witnessed before in Acts, especially in the second missionary journey that we've been covering over the last 5 weeks, and which I think comes to a head in this passage in a way that we haven't yet seen it. It was drawn to my attention last week when we had a meeting of the group of Bible teachers and preachers from St. Helens. Because we believe in explaining and teaching the Word of God, once every 6 weeks or so, we get all the Bible teachers together, those who teach informally in small groups and those who teach more publicly, and we listen to one of our sermons, and then we rip it to shreds, nicely. And I'm always first up at the beginning of a new academic year, because I reckon if I can be subjected to constructive criticism, then when it comes to somebody else's turn, I can give them what for. And I always ask one of our female staff to be one of the shredders and one of the male staff. And let me say, the women are always the most direct. And I made the mistake of saying last week to one of our best constructive critics, "You're the chief wolf," which I don't think was a very complimentary way of describing her role. "Make sure your teeth are sharp." And, well, they were. And after the usual polite niceties, she got properly stuck in. We were looking at Acts chapter 17 and the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, my talk on that. And she said, "Why didn't you mention Jason? He's one of the men most similar to the people who actually work in the city. Most of us are not the Apostle Paul. Most of us are in the position of a Jason." Look at Jason in verse 6 of chapter 17. When they couldn't find Paul and Barnabas and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar." So how did the Christian gospel get established in Thessalonica? Paul preached. Jason housed him. Jason fed him. Jason backed him. He received Paul and he gave Paul a base from which to operate. Paul didn't stay in a hotel or travel by caravan or always rent a school hall. Yes, the gospel was established through bold proclamation, but it was established through teamwork, partnership, as men and women backed and worked with the apostle. And I think this emphasis comes out particularly strongly this week. Just look at our passage in verse 2. We've got Aquila and Priscilla. Look again in verse 7, you've got Tertius Justus. Look again in verse 8, you've got Crispus. And look again in verse 17, and you've got Sosthenes. They received him. They backed him. They suffered with him. We can see from chapter 17 and Jason, that Jason is described as having received Paul. And in the first century, in a small town or a close-knit community, everybody knows everybody's business. Even in a city in the first century, everybody knows everybody's. Here's a new preacher in town. He's proclaiming some new divinity, Jesus and the resurrection. Who's housing him? You're one of them. Very quickly, it becomes apparent whose side a person is on. And so to receive the apostle, to give him food, to house him, was to side publicly with him, even as he preached openly against the idolatrous sexual immorality of first century Corinth. Well, we're going to find out whether Christians are hung up on sex. But Christians call men and women to turn back to the living God, Jesus, who is judge of all. And as I side with the Christian preacher, publicly and openly, that is to receive him. And then here in our chapter, Aquila and Priscilla, they act in the same way as Jason. They fled from Rome under the persecution of Claudius. And now once again, they put everything at risk as they welcome Paul into their home and they allow Paul to join them in their business. And Jason and Aquila and Priscilla are not alone. Back in chapter 16, do you remember the first Christian in mainland Europe? Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth. She brought Paul into her home, and her house was used as the center for Christian preaching in Philippi. And in the first century, if you were going to do business in any town, you had to be part of the guild. And here is Lydia, part of the cloth workers' guild. And she's invited Paul into her house. Rather like doing business at Lloyd's. I'm told you have to have a franchise from them or something like this. And here is the cloth workers' franchise office. Are we going to renew Lydia's franchise? She sides with Paul. She received him. And then here we are in Corinth in chapter 18 and verse 7. And here is Tertius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And now Tertius Justus allows Paul to use his home as his center of operations. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes with his whole household. So the gospel spread as men and women not only received the word, but received and stood publicly with those who proclaimed the word as well. Lydia put her job on the line. The jailer put his life on the line. Aquila and Priscilla put their business on the line. Tertius Justus put his home on the line and relations with his neighbours on the line. And Crispus put his reputation on the line as they stood with the apostle Paul. Let me say what a huge encouragement it is to know that many here stand publicly with the proclamation of the Christian gospel. And as the gospel takes hold, we need to be prepared to receive not only the Christian gospel, but to say openly and unashamedly, I stand with the gospel preacher. That's what we're doing in part as we come here on a Tuesday. Yes, we line up with this message. Yes, I stand with this. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my teaching, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the angels. And Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, that's somebody who speaks the Christian gospel, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And even if you give a cup of water to one of these children of mine, showing that you line up with the Christian proclamation, then you will receive great reward in the kingdom of heaven. Do you line up Do you stand with the Christian preacher? Are you ashamed of his teaching? Do you receive his word and his people? But they didn't just receive it, they also backed it. I mean, Titus Justus opened his home and allowed Paul to use it as a centre of operations. Lydia had her house used as a centre of preaching in Philippi. How did the church get established in Philippi? Lydia welcomed Paul in, and people came to hear the gospel there. Well, I'm sorry to go back to the early days of St. Helens again, but when Dick came here, there were six people. It's very easy, who used to come to St. Helens, it's very easy for a myth to develop around a man, isn't it? And so you sometimes hear people give the impression that Dick started preaching and then just people flocked. Every time you talk to Dick Lucas about what happened, he will seek to explode that myth. Quote, St. Helens depended almost entirely on this group of businessmen who wanted a service. These men were behind the idea of reaching the hundreds and thousands who came into the city every day. So it is simply not the case that it was built around one man. It was teamwork. And wherever you hear Dick talk about the ministry here, teamwork, 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 teamwork. You people, many of you, funded the work. You worked for it. You were partners in it. You prayed for it. You allowed your reputation to go on the line as you stood for the Christian gospel and its establishing in the city. Somebody's done the work about the Apostle Paul and his associates in ministry. There are over 80 of them named in the New Testament. Philippi, four are named. One of them, Epaphroditus. What did Epaphroditus do? He was a minister brought to my needs. He risked his life and nearly died for the work of Christ. At the end of Romans, 27 are named. Phoebe was a patron to many. Aquila and Priscilla risked their necks for my life. Mary worked hard. Urbanus was a fellow worker. Rufus, and Rufus's mother was like a mother to me. I always wonder what Rufus's mother actually did for the Apostle Paul, that she was like a mother. I got into terrible trouble once for suggesting what it was that she did with somebody who had a bee in their bonnet, so I'm not going to hazard a guess today in case they get it. But Epaphroditus just carried some money. I remember talking to a group of senior bankers about this, Christians, and they said, oh, what a relief for Epaphroditus. I don't see myself like a Paul. I reckon I could carry some money. He was a gospel gopher. I like that, a courier, as he travelled the ancient world running errands. How was the gospel established in Corinth? Through the preaching of the word and through teamwork, as men and women like Phoebe and Mary and Urbanus and Rufus and Rufus's mother and here Crispus, Tertius, Justus, and so forth, engaged and backed gospel work. I wonder, we've run out of time, love to have a little bit longer, but I wonder over lunch if you could ask this question. What will it look like for me to stand publicly for the Christian gospel in my sphere of operation, here in the city? And what would it look like for me to back the apostolic preaching of Jesus Christ? What will it look like for me, with my responsibilities, my sphere of influence, what will it look like for me to back it? Well, there are any number of suggestions, but we've run out of time, and so I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you then for this wonderful encouragement of ordinary men and women, Aquila and Priscilla, Tertius Justus, people like us who received the word and stood with the preacher and backed the work and used their homes and resources for the advance of the gospel. We see how desperately that is needed in our offices right here. And we pray now as we discuss this that you would lead our discussions by your Spirit and prompt us to respond in a way that brings much glory to your name and advance in gospel ministry for your name's sake. Amen.